Thanks, Christopher and Jennifer. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We're going to pick up where we've been studying, and where we left off last week is that Paul and Barnabas set off on a mission trip to an island called Cyprus. And when they were there, they got there, they went on a preaching tour through the 90 miles or so that the island. And they get to the west coast of the island, and they preach to basically the governor of the island, and he receives Christ. Sergius Paulus. He comes to faith while they were preaching to Sergius Paulus. There was a magician that opposed them, and Paul did his first miracle. The first miracle was that this magician goes blind. And then the second miracle that's performed is that the preaching of the gospel leads to the salvation of Sergius Paulus. We're continuing this mission trip. The mission trip continues there from Cyprus. They will get on a boat, and they're going to sail through the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to sail to what would now be modern-day Turkey, southwest Turkey. And so that's where we pick up today. I just want to read a couple of verses from our text this morning and then pray, and then I'll dismiss the children. So let's look at Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. This is part of Paul's sermon, his first recorded sermon. We know that he preached before this, but this is his first recorded sermon. And I'll read verses 38 and 39. It says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for the news that there is forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and that there is no freedom from anything else. There's no freedom in any other way, but only through what you have accomplished, Jesus. Lord, we pray that today this good news would go forth and that we would hear it, we would receive it and rejoice in it and live according to it. And God, we thank you for the gospel. God, we love you. We pray that you bring it to our understanding today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you are first grade and under, you can be dismissed for Children's Church and follow Miss Nikki. And the rest of us will look at this passage of Scripture. I've entitled the sermon today, "The Good News." And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are on their mission trip. That's exactly what they are giving to people, good news. It's different in this way than other religions in that it is good news and not good advice. It's not telling you something that you are to do. It's announcing that something has been done. I want to give you maybe an illustration just for to consider this. This week at VBS, we told the story of Jonah. And for Jonah, if you remember, probably the one thing that you do remember is that he tried to run away from the Lord. And then as he was running away, the storm happened. They throw him off of the ship, and he's floating in the water. And then the big fish comes by and swallows him up. Well, while he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, it's chapter 2 of Jonah. Just imagine the scenario. If someone had come in, just stay with me. If somebody had come down to Jonah and said, "Jonah, here's some good advice for you," it wouldn't have done much good for Jonah. At that point, there wouldn't have been a whole lot that would have been great news, like here's some things that you can do. If somebody had said, "You need to look within yourself, you'll find some strength and power to persevere. You know, you'll get, just hang in there, find that inner strength." It's not really what Jonah needed. If they had said, "Well, here's some things that you can do to kind of cope with the setting," it wouldn't have done Jonah a whole lot of good at that point. Advice wasn't something he needed. It's interesting. I asked the kids what they would do 3 days in the belly of a fish, and their answers were hilarious, very funny. One kid raised his hand. I said, "What would you do if you had 3 days, three nights in the belly of a fish? How would you get out? You know, what would you do?" And the kid was like, "I'd drive my race car out of there." And I was like, "Well, of course you would." Yeah. And I was like, and I asked the follow-up question, "How are you going to do that?" And he goes, "Well, it's really fast." And I was like, "Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, your race car is very fast. You'll just drive it right out of the belly of the fish." Well, for Jonah, advice was not anything that he needed. It wouldn't have done any good. It would have done, that was no help. What he needed was rescue. And what he needed was salvation. That's why at the end of chapter 2, the end of his prayer, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He doesn't look for inner strength. He doesn't look for some techniques or programs or steps to make a happy life while he's in the belly of the fish. What he does is say, salvation belongs to you. That's what he needed. And that's what stands in contrast to every other religion. Christianity announces good news. It's not proclaiming something that we are to do. It's not saying if you're good enough, if you're wise enough, if you're smart enough, if you are born in this country, or if you're born of this color. It doesn't say anything about that. What it is it's an announcement of news. This is what's been done for you. That's what it is. It's the gospel message, the good news that God has done something to rescue us. So I want to look at this. Paul, as I said, he goes to Cyprus, and then he sets sail and he goes to some other towns here. And I want to pick up the story as we work our way through this, and we'll look at his first recorded message. So Acts chapter 13, I want you to look now at verse 13, or we'll pick up where we left off last week. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So just to get your setting, Paphos was west coast of Cyprus. Now they're moving on from there. They go probably a couple of hundred miles by sea. They land at a place called Perga, which is southwest coast of modern-day Turkey. Some of you may have been to Turkey, and you may have been to a little place called, I think it's called Italia now, something like that. But if you've been there, you're real close to Perga at this point. Well, what happens while they're there, it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark was with them. We don't know why John Mark left for sure. We do know that this ends up resulting in a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. He joined with them on this trip. For whatever reason, when he left at this point right here, Paul saw that as a negative, and it probably was a negative. We don't know exactly what happened. There's some speculation that maybe the journey itself was just so rigorous and hard that John Mark was like, "I'm not doing this." Because as a matter of fact, when you get to the bottom of Turkey, the south part of it, where they were going to travel next was over these ridiculous mountains. The altitude was so high, it would have been uphill like crazy. They have to go over these mountains, the Taurus Mountains. They have to cross two big rivers. The journey, the road that they would have been taking was one that was known for robbers and just people who would come and attack people on this road. So John Mark may have said, you know what? That's as far as I'm going, not going on that road. It's like certain roads in Durham. He says, no, I'm not going there. You guys have a good time. I'm going back. He may have had trouble with the leadership change. It looks like at this point, Barnabas at the beginning of the trip was kind of the leader. And then from here on, you'll hear more references. Instead of saying Barnabas and Paul, you hear more Paul and Barnabas. And it may have been that cousin Barnabas said, I don't like this leadership change. Paul's taking the lead, and you know, my cousin's, he should be the leader. We don't know what happened, but whatever happened, John Mark leaves. Later on, it's going to result in a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas so that they'll actually go separate ways. Barnabas will take John Mark with him, and then Paul will say, well, I'll take Silas with me, and they go on separate missions from that point. So John Mark leaves. Verse 14 says, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch than where they set sail from originally. They left from Antioch, and then they get, now they're up in this area of Pamphylia, but this is a different Antioch. So they went there, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and this is his first recorded sermon in Scripture. Now I want you to hear this, that they say, if you've got any word of encouragement, stand up and say it. So that means that Paul, hearing that invitation, everything that he's about to say is encouraging, right? If somebody says, Wes, we want you to give up and give an encouraging word, then everything that I structure at that point, every word counts. It's all going to be aimed at encouragement. Paul's request, the invitation is, do you have a word of encouragement for the people today? Well, there's nothing more encouraging that Paul could say than just to simply give the gospel presentation. That's encouragement because it's the good news. And so that's exactly what Paul does. Paul opens up the Old Testament scriptures at the synagogue and he begins to preach through the whole Old Testament. He does this very quickly, but he preaches through the whole Old Testament. And then he moves on to the New Testament. If you have your outline, you'll see there I put God's work in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at God's work in the New Testament, and then finally how this work applies to you. So first of all, look at how he goes over just a summary view of the Old Testament. And well, first of all, we'll see the way he talks about God's providence in history. So this is what he says. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" So first of all, he goes over this history lesson. And I mean, he's booking it. I think I count 450 years, he gets in about three verses. That's a lot of history to cover in a short amount of time. And what he's doing is he's showing how God has been actively part of this history. Almost every single verse, I think every single verse that I just read, the subject is God. God's the one who's doing the action. God's doing the work. This is very significant. When you look at history, when you look at even the history of your own life, do you see God's hand in it? For him, I want you to hear it again. Maybe circle. I just circled every time I saw God or he in these verses. Verse 17, listen to it again. It says, "God chose our fathers." You see, he's the subject. He's the one who's doing the action. God made the people great. God led them out. Verse 18, God put up with them. Verse 19, God destroyed the seven nations. God gave them the land. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them Saul after they asked for a king. Verse 22, God removed him and God raised up David. God testified that David was a man after his own heart who would do his will. And then God fulfilled his promise of sending a Savior. You see how God is the active one throughout all of history. Now, some of these times throughout history would have been difficult for them to see. Now, some of them they could see very clearly that God was the one who was doing it. But some of the times it was difficult to see that God was the one who was active in doing something. I want to apply this just for a minute to us. And as you look at your own life, you say, is God active in my life? Is God doing anything in my life? And some of you say, it's really hard to see. It's very difficult to see that he's actively doing things in my life. And I would just encourage you by this text that even, whether you see it or whether you don't, that God is always active on behalf of his people. Always. He's always up to something. So the whole Old Testament, Paul just preached the entire Old Testament. And the way that he preached it was to say, this is what God has been doing. God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. And I would say again, over our lives, we could look at our lives and say, God, you've done this, you've done this, you've blessed me with this, you did this event, you did this event, you were active here. And so that's the way he preaches. He moves on into this promise of a Savior, verses 23 through 25. He says, of this man's offspring, he gets to the point of David, and he says, David's offspring, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So God has promised to send a Savior. Not somebody that would teach them how to live primarily, not someone who would give them good advice primarily, but someone who would be a Savior. And he promises them a Savior. And so he goes on, he says, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So now he preaches this message that the Old Testament had been promising. God had promised to send the Savior. Now he does this. Paul does this at the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue that would have been using the Old Testament. So he preaches through the entire Old Testament to say that God has actively been at work on your behalf. God is always doing something. And here's what he's promised. He's promised to send a Savior. So you know what Paul's going to do. Paul then goes into the promise of the Savior is now fulfilled. The Savior has come. His name is Jesus. So that's moving into the New Testament. This promise of a Savior, it's interesting. When you look at Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, you know how many prophecies there are about Jesus? It's loaded. I think over 450 prophecies about the coming Savior, about Jesus. I read a book one time by a guy named Peter Stoner about the probability of fulfilling some of those prophecies. Some of you may have read it. Dr. Stoner, he said the probability of fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. He randomly chose like 8 prophecies from the Old Testament, and he said the probability of one man fulfilling all of those prophecies would be, and he figured it all out, statistician, 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros. For one person to fulfill all 8 of those prophecies, I'm telling you, it's over 450 prophecies. For to fulfill 8 of those prophecies, he said it would be 1 out of 10 to the 17th zero. I don't even know what number that is. It's too big for me to come up with. He then goes on to illustrate it. Some of you may have heard this. He said that would be the equivalent of if you took the whole state of Texas, which is a big state, and he said you filled it up 2 feet high with silver dollars, and you marked one silver dollar, and you hid it somewhere out of that stack. 2 feet deep, the whole state of Texas covered with silver dollars, and you mark one silver dollar. He said the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies from the Old Testament would be the same chance that a blind person or a person blindfolded could randomly walk through Texas and reach down and pick the one silver dollar that was marked. That's just 8 prophecies. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies over 450. That's incredible when you read through Scripture and you're face to face with it and you say that he's going to be born in that a Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin, that he was going to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. I mean, all these prophecies that come to fulfillment. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he was going to die on a cross. I mean, these are incredible prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. Well, he moves into the New Testament here. The New Testament, verse 26, this is how he preaches it. Of course, he's writing it at this point. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Well, that's a description of the cross. He says this is God's work now. God has sent his son Jesus as the Savior, and his work is that he's died on our behalf. Now, that may seem like a really strange work. When we're talking about God doing work, the work that he did in the Old Testament, he's constantly providing and guiding and leading, and that he's made these promises. It may seem very strange for us to come along and say that God's work in the New Testament is primarily seen in the death of his son. Well, what kind of strange work is that? I mean, everybody dies, you know? I mean, that doesn't seem like a significant work. And yet what we see in Scripture is that that's the very reason why Jesus entered into this world. He says it over and over, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom to many. He says, that's the reason why I came. I came to die. That's the significant work. He says in another place that he came to seek and save the lost. Well, the way that he does that is that he dies on the cross on our behalf. And so the work of God, primarily seen in the New Testament, if you want to say, who is God? Does God love me? If you want to see his work in one symbol, it's the cross. That's where you'll see just a real concentrated look at the attributes of God, His love, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His compassion. You see it all in the form of a cross, that God's work was to die on behalf of His people. God sent His Son, His perfect Son, a lamb without blemish, to die on our behalf. But that's not the whole story. The whole story is not that it just ends with a cross. Isn't this great? Verse 30, and you should circle it. You should underline it, should highlight it. Verse 30 says, but God. The story's not over with the cross. He says, but God raised Him from the dead. Isn't that awesome? That's so powerful. We were at a restaurant the other day. I don't know if I can explain this clearly enough. We were at a restaurant with some friends recently, and this particular restaurant has a trivia night. And the lady came up to us, the waitress said, I'm having a hard time coming up with the questions for trivia tonight. I was like, okay. So they asked us if we could come up with a topic and write 10 questions for trivia night that night. And I said, well, sure, can we come to trivia night and answer the questions? She said, no, you're not allowed to come to it if you write the questions. I said, okay. So anyway, they give us this blank sheet of paper, and they said, pick a topic, and then you fill in the questions, and we'll use it for trivia night tonight. So we picked the topic of animals. We began to ask all these different questions about animals. Well, my friend who's there with me, he says, ask this question. He says, write down which animal ate, or which animal tried to eat the decaying body of Jesus. And the other people at the table are like, that's a gross question. Why in the world did you ask that? And he said, it's a trick question. Jesus' body didn't decay. So we had this in trivia question. I don't know what happened that night, but one of the trivia questions was, which animal ate the decaying body of Jesus? Well, if they ask it, which we hope they did, they would say, well, the answer is no animal, because He's alive. He did not decay like everyone else. It's an awesome question. Well, this is exactly what Paul begins to lay out as his argument. He says, look, Jesus didn't decay. I mean, this is his argument. Listen to what he says. He says, that God raised Him up from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. And we bring you, listen to this, we bring you the good news. It's not good advice. It's not good program, good steps to take. So if we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. He begins to quote Scripture. He says, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, that's decay, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul then argues, he says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, this is not writing about David. When Psalm writes this, he's not saying that David will one day die and then not see corruption. He says, look, David died and he decayed. He's writing about the Savior who's to come, one who will not see decay because He's alive, He's living. He says, He whom God raised up did not see corruption. Well, after he preaches the cross and the resurrection as the good news of the New Testament, then he moves into how does this work apply to us? How does it apply to you? How does it apply to me? And I want to zero in on these two verses, verses 38 and 39. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is the good news in a nutshell. This is it. This is what he came to proclaim. He's given a whole Old Testament history lesson about who God is and what he's been doing. Then he tells the New Testament that Jesus has come as the promised Savior. He's died on a cross, but he's alive now and he's living. And here's how it applies to you. And he starts it out, verse 38. He says, this is what you have to know. You got to know this. That's what he says. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. You've got to know this. And this is what he says. This is what has to be known, that there's forgiveness of sins. This is incredible news. This is what you have to know. This is what I have to know, that there is forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul was traveling all over the world to proclaim. There is forgiveness of sins. Now, this will be good news or ho-hum news in direct proportion to how you see yourself as a sinner. If you see yourself as not needing much help, not really being that bad, being a basically decent guy or decent gal, then the forgiveness of sins sounds rather ho-hum. Not that big of a deal. But if you get a glimpse of who you are and your sins, your attitudes and your thoughts and your actions and the things that you haven't done that you should have done and the things that you did that you should not have done, if you get a glimpse of yourself in relation to the holy God, then nothing sounds sweeter. Nothing sounds sweeter than the message that there is forgiveness of sins. I tell you, in direct proportion to how you see yourself, you'll hear that as good news or ho-hum news. That's it. It's all about how do you view yourself. Do you see yourself as one who's in need? Or do you see yourself as one who's constantly justifying your actions, constantly justifying yourself in relation to other people, saying, I'm better than that person, I'm nice, this is not a big deal, this is not a big sin? When we do that, that's called self-justification, self-righteousness. And so it's not good news when we hear that there's a Savior, because we've already got self. We've already got self to lean on. Well, here's the message that there's forgiveness of sins. I want to walk through this just a little bit further to tease this out a little bit. Which sins? Which sins is there forgiveness for? All of them. Half of them? No, not half of them. Oh, but just the small ones? No. There's forgiveness of sins. All of them. Martin Luther one time wrote that you should make a list of all the sins that you've ever committed, every single one of them, every single one, from your thoughts to your actions, to everything you should list. And then he said, right at the bottom, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. All of them. There's forgiveness of sins. Well, the question is, well, how does this take place? How is there forgiveness of sins? Well, Paul's very clear here. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. What that means is that there's no other way. There's no other way to be forgiven of sins. It's only through his work, only through his righteousness. And he goes on after that, after he says how this takes place, it's through this man. He'll talk about what it leads to. It leads to freedom. But note that it doesn't say that there's forgiveness of sins by paying it back. That if you say, well, I'll just work my way out of it, or I'll have my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, or I'll do nice things, or I'll take part in social justice, or I'll eat healthier, I'll go to church every week, or, you know, whatever it is, none of that's the answer. There's forgiveness of sins through this man. It's only through Jesus. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus. The result. What's the result? And it's just so good. Verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is, here's the result, freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There's freedom in Christ. How many of you feel like that you are enslaved to something, that you're enslaved to some particular sin, that you're addicted to something, that you can't get true freedom from something, that you feel like there's chains on you? And again, if we ask the question, if you were in chains, if you were held prisoner, and somebody came into you, two people came in, and one said, well, I've got some good advice for you, and here's the good advice, you know, here's some things that you can do while you're sitting there, and you can think about, maybe look within, and think about some of the things that you can think about from within, a good advice is nothing at that point. That's not what you need. If you're a prisoner and the second guy comes in and he says, I'm getting you out of here, That's good news. He said, I've got good news. I'm getting you out of here. He then loosens the chains and he takes them off. He removes them and then he breaks them and he shatters them. If you ask the question, well, why would he break them? Because you're not going to wear them anymore. That's why. That's why Jesus talks about breaking chains. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus preaches his very first public sermon. His very first public sermons, he opens the scroll to Isaiah and he preaches that he's releasing the captives. He said, I've come to set the captives free. There's freedom in Christ. So what he says is that there's true freedom, that there's everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, I mean free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We sang this earlier, a double cure. It's a double cure, safe from wrath and to make me pure. That's a double cure. That's penalty, saved from the wrath of God, and saved from to be pure from the power of ongoing indwelling sin. So he sets us free from the penalty by becoming by dying in our place. He sets us free from the penalty of sin by saying, "I'll take the penalty. I'll stand in place. All the punishment that person deserves, they believe in me." Cast it on me, every bit of it. I'll take every bit of the punishment. That's how he sets you free from the penalty, so that all those punishments should go to you, are transferred to him on the cross. How he sets you free from the power of indwelling sin is that as you abide in him, he's able to break those chains. Now, it's not through some other technique or program. You won't be set free. Here he says the law can't do it. The law of Moses is not equipped to do that. Law of Moses comes and tells you how you're guilty, but it gives you no power, no strength to set you free. Paul writes about this over and over. He says now, apart from the law, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, apart from the law, you've been made righteous. Because of what Christ has done. Romans chapter 8, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the way that he's done that, he says, for what the law could not do, weakened in the flesh, what it could not do, God did. God did it. What the law could not do, and the law couldn't set you free. What the law could not do, God did by sending his own son. That's how he sets you free. We could say today, one other quick application from this. It may not be that you're leaning on the law or some kind of rules to set you free, but maybe you're depending on something else to set you free. Maybe it's that you're thinking that freedom will be found in a relationship, or freedom will be found in living a certain way, or going your own way, or maybe just saying, I'll figure it out on my own. That's where freedom's going to really be found. I would just call attention to that verse again. Verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The only true freedom that we'll ever experience, true freedom from sin, true freedom of the sin that easily entangles us, true freedom from addictions, true freedom from all of those things that keep you chained to whatever it may be. The only true freedom that you have is in Christ. And that's the message that Paul gives. Well, he ends before I get to the end, who's it for? I hope you saw this. Who's it for? It says, by him, everyone who believes is free. So who's it for? Is it for the righteous? No, it's not for the righteous. Is it for people who are mostly good? No, it's not for people who are mostly good. It's for those who believe. It's for those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus. That means it's good for 7-year-olds who believe. That means it's good for 70-year-olds that believe. It means it's good for whatever color you are. It means it's good for whatever nation you grew up in. It means whoever you are is no distinction here. It's everyone who believes is now freed from sin because of what Jesus has done. That's who it's for. So if you're here today and you say, I don't know if it's for me, this is what the Word of God says. It's everyone who believes is free. Now, he closes this message with a warning, and I'm not going to doctor it up and change it. I'm going to close with a warning too. That's the way Paul preached it, and I feel good about doing the same. So this is what he says, verse 40. If it sounds like an odd turn, then we're probably not seeing the judgment of God in the right way. Because this is very much a part of this message. Verse 40, Paul says, beware. Beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Then he quotes Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's how he ends the message. In other words, he says, there's going to be such judgment. That's what happens in Habakkuk. So much judgment that if you were told what it looked like, you wouldn't even believe it. It's that bad. It's that hard. It's that graphic. It's that difficult. It's, if you heard this judgment, you wouldn't even believe. It's that big of a warning. Now, Paul quotes it in terms of what do you do with Jesus? If you reject Jesus, beware. I can't even get words to describe the judgment. I would fail every single time if I tried to describe hell to you. But what Scripture teaches is that if we reject His Son, that He's offered to us freely, and He's announced this good news that I've sent the perfect one on your behalf, and just cast yourself on Him. That's it. Cast yourself on Him in faith. If we reject that, there's no words to describe the judgment. I can't get it. Can't describe hell. I'd be amazed. Even if I told you, you'd be shocked at hell. And so I end this with a message of warning that we don't delay. Paul later will write, if you hear his voice, don't delay. Don't harden your hearts. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never cast yourself upon Him and said, Jesus, you're my Lord and you're my Savior, and I'm leaning on you. I'm casting everything that I have upon you. I believe in you, Jesus. If you've never done that, then I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would do that. You'd say, God, I believe in you. I believe that you sent your Son Jesus to die on my behalf. Some of you today may be struggling with sin, something that you feel like you has enslaved you. You say, God, I need freedom from this. I need to be set free. And it may be that you want to come and pray at the altar today. My invitation is to come as you are. And I've said this before, and I'll say it now, that this is only for sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you can stay seated. The invitation's not for you. The invitation's only for sinners. That's who God's calling. He says this. He says it so clear. He says the sick don't need a physician. The sick need a physician. That those who are healthy don't need a physician. He says if you're not a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. And so my invitation today is I'm going to invite the music to come on up. Today, as we do the invitation, I want you to stay seated. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And Christopher is going to sing this song, Come Ye Sinners. I want you to listen to the lyrics, but I want you primarily to pray and ask God to reveal sin in your life. Ask God to set you free. And if you want to come forward and talk to me about starting a relationship with Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about salvation. If you want to come and pray at the altar and say, God, deliver me from this, set me free, and it's only through you that you can set me free, then it may be that you want to come at the altar. However the Spirit of God leads, I pray that you'd respond. But what I'd like for us to do now is just everyone bow your head, close your eyes. You won't be singing today. We're going to let Christopher sing. And this song, Come Ye Sinners, Come Ye Sinners. And the words to it say that Jesus is ready. He's standing there ready to forgive. So as we sing, you pray.